Well, it's a privilege to be here. You know, Jesse thanks me as if it's an amazing thing that I would, you know, dare to be slumming with you all. But it's not that at all. It's an absolute privilege. And part of that comes from how much I appreciate Jesse. When those who are dear to you care for others, those that they care for become dear to you. And so without meeting you, having known you at all, it's a delight to serve his flock because my affection for him abounds so much in Christ that it overflows for you. So this is a privilege. And it's also a privilege because, man, I love to preach the gospel that was recovered by the Reformation, by that rather hefty fellow to my left and to my right. I've never seen somebody with such a chiseled cheekbone and a neck like that with a gut like that. He kind of looks like Superman from the neck up and Peter Griffin from the neck down. Is that a Family Guy reference? This is a Christian event. What are you doing? This is terrible. Anyway. Well, as Jesse mentioned and as the banners tell you, we are here in celebration of the Protestant Reformation. October 31st, 2017 will mark the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And though the Protestant Reformation could have said to have begun centuries earlier than that through the ministries of pre-reformers like men named Peter Waldo and John Wycliffe and John Huss, most Christian historians consider the events of that day in 1517 the kickstart of the Reformation. And it is right for us to celebrate the Reformation. The Reformation recovered the precious truth of solus Christus, that the Lord Jesus Christ alone, not the Pope, was the head of the church. The Reformation recovered the doctrine of sola scriptura, the biblical truth that Scripture, and not the popes and the cardinals and the councils, that Scripture is the sole infallible authority and rule of our faith. But the crown jewel of the Reformation was the recovery of the gospel message itself from the shackles of Roman Catholic heresy and corrupt traditions. The recovery, that is, of the biblical doctrine of justification. Absolutely central to the conflict between Protestants and Catholics, both 500 years ago and today, is the teaching that justification is not an act whereby God infuses righteousness into a person, so that he adds his own good works to Christ's sacrifice and comes to possess his own righteousness, which God rewards with eternal life. That's not justification. No. Justification is the legal declaration that a sinful person is counted to be righteous solely on the ground of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to him through faith alone, apart from any works of his own at all. It is that doctrine of justification that Martin Luther called the article upon which the church stands or falls, and what John Calvin called the main hinge on which religion turns. And it's to that doctrine of justification on the ground of an imputed righteousness that we will give our attention to kick off this weekend. And to do that, we're going to turn to one of the most important verses in the entire Bible, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Just a little context to help situate this single verse that we're going to expound for the next 50 minutes or so. 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul has been expounding on the heart of the gospel. He began these meditations on the gospel after he brought up the love of Christ that empowers him for radically sacrificial ministry. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." Or perhaps more accurately, the love of Christ constrains us or compels us. See, Paul's apprehension of the love of Christ displayed in the gospel of his life, death, and resurrection for sinners compels him to lay his life down in joyful, enduring ministry, even in the midst of affliction. And starting there in verse 14, Paul begins expounding on key theological components of the gospel, this gospel that so perfectly displays the love of Christ for sinners. He speaks first of the doctrine of substitution, that one died for all, that the one man, Christ, paid the penalty for sin on behalf of or in the place of his people as our substitute. Substitution. He also speaks of the doctrine of solidarity, that one died for all, therefore all died. That is to say, there exists such an intimate union between Christ as the head and us as the body, that what is true of the head is true of the body. So when Christ died to sin on the cross, the people he represented also died to sin with him and in him. And when he rose to newness of life, so also did his people rise to newness of life with him and in him. Then in verse 15, he speaks of the doctrine of sanctification and explains the very reason that God saved us is so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. God has saved us from sin precisely so that we might magnify his sanctifying glory by living a life of obedience to him. In verses 16 and 17, he explains that that sanctification originates in regeneration. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone is united to Christ by saving faith, he has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. The eyes of his heart have been opened so that he sees Christ for who he is and eagerly embraces him now in saving faith. And his changed view of Christ breeds a changed view of everything and everyone else, so that verse 16, he no longer regards anyone after the flesh, but in accordance only with spiritual truth. And then in verses 18 to 20, he turns to explain how this new creation has come about. Man is born again, he says, through the gospel of reconciliation. We are born sinners, each one of us. Each and every human being comes into this world enslaved to sin. And so we have all broken God's commandments. We have each one of us turned to our own way, Isaiah 53 says. And so in our natural state, man is an enemy of God. Colossians 1:21 says that we are alienated from God, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And yet God has taken the initiative to make peace with his enemies, to pursue us, even while we were fleeing from him. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Praise the Lord that God forgives sin. But that raises this profound question. How can a holy God forgive sin? How can a perfectly righteous, perfectly good God, whose nature it is to punish all sin and wrongdoing, how can that God simply not count trespasses against sinners? He can't sweep sin under the rug. He can't just look the other way. If God is holy, sin must be punished, all sin. He can't pretend as if his own character and his own worthiness and his own loveliness ought not to be honored with the utmost reverence. When his character is violated by human sin, he can't just overlook it. Oh, well, I'm not that big of a deal. So upon what basis then can the holy God not count sin against sinners? Upon what grounds can he graciously extend forgiveness to those who don't deserve it? And not just who don't deserve forgiveness, those who deserve to perish eternally for their crimes. Upon what basis can the ambassadors of Christ, verse 20, beg wicked men and women to be reconciled to God? And the answer to that question is in verse 21. as the Apostle Paul speaks of the great doctrine of justification. And here we are on holy ground. Amidst all the glorious mountain peaks of gospel doctrine that we encounter in this portion of Scripture, substitution, solidarity, sanctification, regeneration, reconciliation, here we come to the Mount Everest of gospel truth. Justification upon the ground of the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to us, received through faith alone, apart from works. One author wrote of this verse, "There is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture, for this verse embraces the whole ground of the sinner's reconciliation to God." Another said, "Here, stated succinctly and with power, is the heart of the gospel." Still another wrote that in coming to this verse, we penetrate to the center of the atonement and stand in awe before one of the most profound mysteries in the universe. In a manner unparalleled in the New Testament, this verse invites us to tread on sacred ground. John MacArthur said, "This sentence reveals the essence of the atonement, expresses the heart of the gospel message, and articulates the most glorious truth in Scripture. It's like a cache of rare jewels, each deserving of a careful, reverential examination under the magnifying glass of Scripture." And the great theologian Charles Hodge wrote, "There is probably no passage in Scripture in which the doctrine of justification is more concisely or clearly stated than in this." So, with that testimony of high praise, let us ascend the mountain and read our text. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And I don't know if there's another text in the whole of Scripture that so succinctly captures the very heart of the gospel in such an economy of words. How is reconciliation possible? How can the holy God of the universe forgive sinners? Upon what basis can he not count our trespasses against us and yet still remain righteous? Answer: God the Father imputed our sins to his sinless Son and crushed him under the weight of divine wrath in our place, and then imputed Christ's righteousness to us and gives us the gift of eternal life as though we had lived Christ's perfect life of obedience. He is clothed in the rags of our sin and is punished accordingly. And we are clothed in his spotless robe of obedience and are declared righteous. And as we ascend with the Apostle Paul to this summit peak of gospel truth and breathe the rarefied air of 2 Corinthians 5:21, we'll guide our thoughts by focusing on four facets of the gospel by which we are saved. Four facets of the gospel. This gospel of justification by faith alone, which was by the mercy of God recovered by the Reformation 500 years ago. Well, that first facet of the gospel is, number one, the saving Father. The saving Father. We read in verse 21 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Well, who is this he? We look back to the last word of the previous verse and discover that it is God the Father. Verse 20 ends with Paul's entreaty, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." He, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin. So the gospel begins with the saving Father. Paul declared this very truth earlier in this passage when he said in verse 18, "Now all these things are from God." It's what the prophet Jonah declared from the belly of the fish as he repented of his sin. He said, "Salvation is of the Lord." God is the architect of salvation. It is his plan, which means it is not the result of the ingenious devising and planning of sinners. It is not as if fallen man can just acknowledge our crimes against the holy law of God and then concoct a plan for our own rescue. "I know what I'll do to save myself." No, only false religion speaks that way. That by adherence to a set of religious rituals or to some moral code of conduct, a sinful man might achieve a measure of righteousness that might atone for his sins and avail for him in the courtroom of God. But the unregenerate heart is capable of no such thing. Romans 8:7 says the natural human mind is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so Ephesians 2:3 says that we are by nature children of wrath. Nothing has to happen to us so that we come to experience the wrath of God. We are children of wrath by nature. And so we are in no condition to accomplish salvation for ourselves or to devise any plan of action by which we might ingratiate ourselves to a holy God. No, the plan of salvation originates, as it must, with the saving Father. And Isaiah illustrates this so vividly in chapter 59 of his prophecy. Turn to Isaiah 59. In verse 9, we see the miserable condition of the natural man. Isaiah 59:9, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Verse 14, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. Now look at the middle of verse 15. Now Yahweh saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. There was no man to intercede on behalf of men. We were all like blind people groping along a wall, and so God's own arm wrought salvation. Righteousness stood far away from us, and so he brought his righteousness to men. He says in Isaiah 49, 12 and 13, listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. God is the architect of salvation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now this means, friends, that Jesus did not go to the cross ultimately because of the treachery of Judas or because of the wickedness of Annas and Caiaphas, or because of the cowardice of Pontius Pilate, or because of the bloodlust of the Roman executioners. Jesus went to the cross, as Peter said to the men of Israel at Pentecost, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. They did whatever his hand and his purpose predestined to occur, Acts 4:28. Friends, may we never forget those most sobering words of Isaiah 53:10, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. Literally, the Lord was pleased to crush him. And may we behold the complexity and the incomprehensibility of the heart of God. This Father, who delighted in his Son from all eternity, and whose Son in the days of his flesh had always and only done what his Father had willed. This Father, who on multiple occasions declared from heaven itself, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," was pleased to crush his beloved Son under the weight and burden of my sin. Why in the world should a God so holy as this crush his righteous Son for a worm like me? Why should the obedient Son perish for treacherous, adulterous criminals? Bow in wonder, friends, before this magnanimous heart of the saving Father. May we never be among those who suppose that God the Father is this purse-lipped, furrowed-brow old miser whom Jesus convinced to love us. No, the Father is no reluctant Savior. It is precisely because He loved us that He was pleased to crush His Son for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He is the saving Father. Only He could have possessed the wisdom to make hell-deserving sinners acceptable in His sight. Only He could have designed an atonement in which sin would be justly punished in a substitute so that guilty sinners could be forgiven without compromising the demands of His justice. So that His wrath would be satisfied in a manner consistent with His love and mercy. And only He could have possessed the love and the grace and the large-heartedness to freely deliver His own beloved Son to death to make it all happen. Your friends, salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the architect of this great gospel by which we are saved. And so let us worship this saving Father with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, we've beheld the saving Father. Let's raise our eyes now back in 2 Corinthians 5 to the second facet of the gospel that's presented to us in this text. Number two, the sinless substitute. The sinless substitute. He, the Father, made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Paul identifies the Lord Jesus Christ here as Him who knew no sin. Of course, this does not mean that Jesus didn't know what sin was. It means that Jesus was not personally acquainted with sin, that He had no experiential knowledge of having participated in sin. It is teaching that Jesus was entirely sinless. And Jesus claimed as much for Himself. In John 7:18, He says, "He who's seeking the glory of the one who sent Him, He is true, and there is no unrighteousness in Him." John 8:46, He challenges the Pharisees by asking them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And of course, no one could. And it wasn't just His own claims, but the disciples, the men who lived every day with this man for 3 years, testify to the same thing. 1 Peter 2:22, the Apostle Peter applies Isaiah 53:9 to Jesus when he said that He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. 1 John 3:5, the Apostle John said, "You know that He appeared to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin." Hebrews 4:15 says that He's a sympathetic high priest who's been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. And in Hebrews 7:26, it says, "As our high priest, He was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." The man Christ Jesus was absolutely free from sin. Not in thought, not in word, not in deed. Nothing He ever did fell short of God's holy standard of perfect righteousness. He always loved the Lord God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. He always loved His neighbor as Himself. He only ever did what was pleasing to His Father, and He was human in every way that we are, except without sin. And that truth is absolutely essential to the gospel. Because Jesus is not only the sinless one, He is the sinless substitute. The one who knew no sin is made to be sin on our behalf. And "on our behalf" translates the Greek preposition huper, which signifies the concept of substitution. Back in verse 14, it's translated as that simple word "for" in the phrase that one died for all. Christ died on behalf of, or in the place of, His people as a substitute. In verse 20, Paul says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, and we beg you on behalf of Christ," both the word huper, speaking of the fact that the gospel preacher stands in the place of Christ as if Jesus Himself were imploring people to be reconciled to God. And so when Paul says that the one who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, he's once again speaking of this substitutionary atonement of Christ. So Christ didn't just obey the Father and live a sinless life for his own sake. He was already sinless from all eternity. He was God himself, the perfectly holy second person of the Trinity. No, his sinless life of perfect obedience as a man was absolutely necessary in order for him to be a suitable substitute for sinful men. And the Old Testament taught clearly that any sacrifice brought as a substitutionary atonement for Israel had to be without defect. Leviticus 22 says, whatever has a defect you shall not offer, it will not be accepted for you. Same was true of the Passover lamb. To be accepted as a suitable substitute, God commanded in Exodus 12:5, your lamb shall be without blemish. Well, in the same way, Hebrews 9:26 identifies Christ himself as the atoning sacrifice for his people in fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. And therefore, he had to be without defect. 1 Corinthians 5:7 identifies him as our Passover lamb. And Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says he was redeemed, we were redeemed rather, with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The only fitting substitute for sinners had to be free from all defect. That's why Psalm 49, 7 and 8 says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. Give up, man. You are not going to atone for sin. You can't redeem your brother because you yourself have sins to pay for. And those sins demand an infinite punishment. Only a sinless substitute, only one who knew no sin of his own could qualify to bear the full wrath of God against the sins of others. And here we behold the Lord Jesus Christ, this spotless Lamb of God, so perfectly suited to our need. Man had committed sin, and therefore man is required to make atonement. But the miserable state of humanity is sinful man cannot provide atonement for himself, let alone anybody else. And so, wonder of wonders, God the Son himself, free from all sin and uncleanness, would be born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit and thus avoid the stain of Adam's guilt and the inheritance of a sinful nature. And this one would live a perfect life as a man so that he might be the sinless substitute that would atone for men. That is wisdom. That should evoke from us praise. Like Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God to devise this gospel. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, a great commentator in the 20th century, put it this way, only he who had completely and uninterruptedly obeyed the law of God was fitted to suffer the punishment due to those who have willfully disobeyed that law. Only he who was entirely without sin of his own was free to bear the sin of others. And at the end of that quote, we come to the substance of Christ's substitution. So in what way did this sinless substitute stand in the place of sinners and atone for our sin? Well, in answering that question, we turn to the third facet of the gospel in this text, and that is, number three, the sin imputed. The sin imputed. Look once again at our verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And if that statement doesn't totally shock you, you have either not read it or have let it become too commonplace in your thinking and your affections. He, the loving Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That ought to knock you out of your chair. This sinless one, this spotless lamb, God the Son himself made sin. Paul intends that to be every bit as startling as it sounds. But we have to be careful to understand the precise meaning of that phrase, or we can veer off into false doctrine and even heresy very quickly. In the first place, for the Father to make the Son sin does not mean that Jesus was made a sinner on the cross. That is absolutely inconceivable for the very reasons we just outlined in the previous point. The uniform testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus was entirely without sin at all points in his life. He had to be in order to righteously accomplish a genuine atonement. The only suitable substitute to atone for man's sins is a sinless substitute. And besides that, Christ is still holy God on that cross. The Lord Jesus Christ could no more be made a sinner than God the Father or God the Holy Spirit could be made a sinner. And besides that, if it was possible for Christ to be made a sinner, I speak as a fool, it's altogether unthinkable that the thrice holy God, whose eyes are too pure to behold evil, would make anyone a sinner, least of all his own beloved Son. The Father did not infuse sin into Jesus. There was never a moment on that cross that Christ, with respect to his own person, was anything but holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. Well, in what sense then did the Father make the Son to be sin? In only this sense. On the cross, the Father imputed the sins of his people to the Son. And I've been saying that word often. You may not have heard it all that often. But this is the doctrine of the imputation of sin to Christ. What that means is the Father treated Christ as if he committed the sins of every one of the people the Father had given him. Though, in fact, he committed none of those sins. In other words, the Father charged the sins of all those who would ever believe in Christ to Christ's account. Laid the burden of our guilt, our sin, upon his shoulders. And caused him to pay the penalty for our sin, which was to bear in his own person the full fury of his Father's wrath against sin. And this was illustrated exquisitely for us in the Old Testament practice of the Day of Atonement. This is the pinnacle of the Israelite sacrificial system. Turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Once a year, and only once a year, the high priest of Israel, and only the high priest of Israel, was to enter into God's immediate presence in the Holy of Holies in order to Leviticus 16:17 says, to make atonement, in order to make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. So how is atonement made? And God commanded the high priest to offer two goats. Verses 8 to 10 tell us that one goat was to be sacrificed, and its blood was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The other goat was to be kept alive, to bear the sins of the people, and to be banished from the presence of the Lord. Look at verses 21 and 22, Leviticus 16. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So by laying his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confessing all of Israel's sins over this goat, the high priest was symbolizing that God had reckoned or counted or imputed the guilt and the sin of the people to be judicially and legally transferred to the goat. God, the high priest is not making the goat evil. He's not making the goat sin. He's treating the goat as if it had been the sinner. Instead of bearing their own iniquity, instead of being banished from the holy presence of God, Israel's sin was imputed to a substitute. The innocent scapegoat bears the sin, the guilt, the punishment of the people, and is banished in their place. Now turn to Isaiah 53. Verses 4 to 6. Isaiah prophesies of the sufferings of Messiah 700 years in advance when he says, surely our griefs he himself bore. He bore our sins. And our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In his first letter to the churches, the Apostle Peter quotes this passage in 1 Peter 2:24 when he says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The curse of the law which we were under because of our sin, namely the curse of suffering under the wrath of God for eternity, was borne by Christ who became a curse for us. In our place. On Calvary, as the midday sun is shrouded in darkness, the Father is, as it were, laying his hands on the head of his Son, the scapegoat, confessing over him the sins of his people. And as a result of bearing their sin, the Son is banished from the presence of the Father, leaving him to suffer, as Hebrews 13:12 says, outside the gate. God the Son, who was for eternity the apple of his Father's eye, his ever-present companion, in whom his soul was always well pleased, was forsaken by his Father, as his Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all and abandoned him to bear his unleashed fury. Now Christ had known what the wrath of God was. As God, he exercised that wrath upon his enemies in judgment ever since the angels had fallen. But I can only imagine the terror and the bewilderment when the Son became the object of that wrath for the first time in eternity. For the first time in all of eternity to know the bitterness of his Father's displeasure, the pain of his Father's rejection, leaving him to cry out those wretched words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friend, that was your cry of dereliction. That bitter cup of wrath was yours to drink. And if God is to remain both just and justifier, if he is going to declare guilty sinners righteous, he must declare a righteous substitute guilty. If God is going to reconcile sinners to himself, not counting their trespasses against us, and still remain holy, he must count them against a sinless substitute. He must impute them to our sin-bearing Savior. And he does. And this is why Jesus is hanging on that cross. Not because he wants to be a good example for us. Not because he wants to show you how lovable you are and how much he thought of you. He is on that cross so that all the punishment that your sins deserved would be borne by your substitute. So that God's righteousness would be satisfied in strict accordance with divine justice. God can justly and legally and righteously not count our trespasses against us and forgive us because he has legally imputed our sins to Christ on the cross. How precious is the doctrine of imputation. This Christianese theological term that we may never have heard before, or we don't hear, you know, ever in polite company. The doctrine of imputation is the heart of the gospel. Is the heart of the gospel of justification. And we should praise God, not only for devising a gracious gospel, but for devising a righteous gospel. For devising a way to show his grace to sinners out of his great love for them in a way that does not compromise his holiness. Because if he compromised his holiness, he would not be the supremely delightful treasure that he is. He would not be perfectly beautiful in holiness. He would not be God. And in a way that none of us could ever come up with in a million years of devising and plotting and scheming and conspiring, he devises a righteous gospel. Praise God. But as glorious as that is only half the story of justification. In fact, if the only benefit that we received in justification was forgiveness of sins, we wouldn't be saved. Say, what? Yes, you heard me right. The old Sunday school definition of justification, that it means, you know, just as if I'd never sinned, is entirely inadequate. Because God's law does not only require us to be sinless or innocent, it requires us to be righteous. Say, Mike, what do you mean? If I've committed no sin, aren't I righteous? No, there is a difference between innocence and righteousness. We've got to understand the law of God, which we've all broken, which we were all bound to keep, has both positive demands, do this, and penalties for failure to meet those demands. We're required to obey God's commandments in a way that befits his worthiness, and we're required to pay the penalty of eternal punishment if we fall short of perfect obedience. And you and I, all of us, have failed to do both of those things. We have failed to live lives of perfect righteousness, and we have not loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And we have also failed to pay the adequate penalty for our sins, lest we perish eternally in hell. So if we're going to be saved, we need a substitute who does more than pays our penalty by bearing the wrath of God against our sin. That would bring us back to zero, if you will. Back to a state of neutrality. We'd be reckoned as never having sinned, but also as never having obeyed either. No, if we're going to stand in the presence of God and not be incinerated by his holiness, we need to be counted not just innocent, but righteous. We need a positive record of righteousness credited to our account from the one who has obeyed on our behalf all the positive demands of the law that God required of us. And that brings us to our fourth facet of the gospel in this text. We've seen the saving Father, the sinless substitute, the sin imputed, and now, number four, the saints' righteousness. The saints' righteousness. Once again, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the righteousness of God speaks of the righteousness by which God himself is characterized. God's righteousness is his unwavering commitment to doing what is right. Make sense? Righteousness, unwavering commitment to do what is right. And what is right? It is to uphold the glory and honor of his own name in everything. It is this righteousness that he requires of his creatures if they would be in fellowship with him. If you would be reconciled to a saving relationship with God, you must possess a record of righteousness which consists of perfectly and consistently acting in a way that upholds the glory and honor of the name of God in every moment. In other words, a record of perfect obedience. But because we're sinful, we can never attain the righteousness of God by the works of the law because we don't perfectly obey. And that is precisely why the gospel, not the law, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Because, verse 17, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's why Paul goes on to say in Romans 3:21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That's why he defines the very nature of what it means to be saved in Philippians 3:9 as not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. If we are to have any hope of salvation at all, we must be provided with the righteousness of God. And if we are to receive a righteousness that is answerable to our own nature and need, that righteousness of God must be the righteousness of a man. And therefore, Scripture teaches that we receive the righteousness of God through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? We need the righteousness of God, otherwise we're not going to be saved. But we need the righteousness of man because we're man and we need a human to substitute for us. And so what do we get? A God-man. Precious. The perfect record of obedience to God's law that we need credited to our account is the very perfect record of obedience that Christ accomplished in his life on earth. That's why Romans 10:4 says, the goal of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. The whole point of the law was to point you to Christ for righteousness. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls Christians those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We receive the faith that saves by the righteousness of Christ. And that's why Paul, when he contrasts Adam and Christ as the two heads of humanity in Romans 5, that's why he says in Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were constituted sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be constituted righteous. What's he saying? He's saying Adam's sin in the garden produces or provides an actual lived out record of human disobedience, which was counted to be ours through our union with him. And it became the legal basis upon which God justly constitutes all men guilty. Well, in the same way, Christ's life of obedience, this second Adam, his life provides the actual lived out record of righteousness which is counted to be ours through our union with him and becomes the legal basis on which God justly constitutes guilty sinners righteous. Beautiful. So Christ did more than just die for our sins. He also lived to provide our righteousness. And when we trust in him, we lay hold of both of those benefits in union with him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In other words, God imputed our sins to Christ so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that God could impute Christ's righteousness to us. But Roman Catholics, some Anglicans, other heretical groups say, now where do you get imputed righteousness from this text? The verse doesn't say so that we might be counted righteousness, or so that we might be counted the righteousness of God in him. It says so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, God makes us righteous. He infuses a righteousness into us and gives us our own inherent righteousness. And I want you to hear me. That may sound like nitpicking. The difference between those two things is the difference between heaven and hell. And that was the watershed issue of the Reformation. The difference between a quote-unquote gospel, a false gospel of infused righteousness, eternally different from the gospel of imputed righteousness. The one, infusion, is my own inherent righteousness. Now sure, they'll say that righteousness is given to me by God, just like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who says, God, I thank you that I'm awesome. I acknowledge that my goodness is a gift from you. What happened to that guy? He did not go to his house justified. But no, it's still your own righteousness. It's still yours. And the problem with that is Paul says in Philippians 3:9, I want to be found in Christ not having a righteousness of my own. Imputed righteousness speaks not of our own righteousness, but the alien righteousness of Christ. The external, the Reformers said, extranos, outside of us, righteousness of Christ alone, received through faith alone. That is the difference in the Reformation. And that is the difference between heaven and hell, 500 years ago and today. An infused inherent righteousness that gives me reason to boast before God, or an imputed righteousness credited to my account through faith alone. All right, you're yelling, Mike, that I believe you. But how do we get that from the text? Well, first, though the explicit language of imputation isn't used in verse 21, it's not far behind. In verse 19, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, same word, not imputing their trespasses against them. So he describes the first half of forgiveness of sins in verse 19 as the non-imputation of sin to us, not counting our trespasses against us. Then he describes the second half of it in verse 21 by describing it as God making Christ to be sin. But remember, in what sense did God make Christ to be sin? Certainly not by infusing sin into Christ. That would be blasphemy. No, the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin. How? By legally imputing our sins to Christ and treating him as if he had lived our life of sin, though in fact he committed no sin. Well, if the parallel between the both halves of the verses, of both halves of verse 21 is to hold, we must become the righteousness of God in the very same sense in which Christ was made sin. Not that righteousness is infused into us, but by legally counting the righteousness of Christ to our account, by treating us as if we lived his perfect life of obedience, though in fact we are nothing but sinners ourselves. Now, can you apprehend what a blessed gospel that is? If that arrives at home in your understanding, it ought to make you shout in worship. This is the great exchange. My filthy garments of sin wrapped upon the sinless one, and his pure white robe of righteousness laid upon me. In Matthew 22, in the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus tells this story about those who were invited to the wedding banquet of heaven, and the king looks out over his guests, and he found a man not dressed in wedding clothes, and he says to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And what happens? That man is cast out of the wedding banquet. Well, what's the picture? If we seek to gain admittance to the marriage supper of the Lamb wearing the filthy rags of our own righteousness, we will be removed from that table and cast into outer darkness. But all of you who are immersed into union with Christ, Galatians 3:27, have clothed yourselves with Christ. We are wrapped in the wedding garments of the bridegroom himself, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We ought to sing with Isaiah, Isaiah 61:10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." And the saints have sung the song of imputed righteousness throughout the history of the church. In the second century, one of the early church fathers celebrated this very text by exclaiming this, "Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." In the 16th century, the English reformer Richard Hooker said, "Let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatever. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned and God hath suffered. That God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God." And in our own century, we sing those beautiful words penned by Chris Anderson, "His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered beneath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I am justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died." Praise God for the gospel of the great exchange. God has imputed my sin to Christ, and he's punished him as if he lived my life, so that he might impute Christ's righteousness to me and reward me, a sinner, condemned and unclean, as if I had lived Christ's life. Friend, can you say that? In the integrity of your heart, can you say, do you know in your heart of hearts, are you absolutely convinced in the depths of your soul that God has imputed your sins to Christ and has imputed Christ's righteousness to you? Because that wonderful exchange happens only through repentance from sin and through faith in Christ. We must never neglect those two tiny words at the end of our verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is only in him, in saving faith union with the righteous one, that the righteousness of God is made yours. It is only by faith in Christ, apart from works of your own, that you can be declared righteous in the sight of this holy God to whom you must give an account. Sinner, you have heard the good news of the gospel this evening. That you have sinned. That you are deserving of hell. That you are helpless under the weight of God's judgment. But that Christ the righteous has both lived and died and resurrected in the place of sinners and promises to give rest to all those who are weary and heavy laden under the burden of sin and who come to him in repentance and faith. Turn from your sins. Turn away even from the filthy rags of your own, quote-unquote, good works, and trust entirely in the good works of another, in the perfect death, in the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for sin and to provide righteousness. Receive his righteousness for your rags. And to those who have done that, to those who are my brothers and sisters in him, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Dear friends, treasure this gospel of the saving Father, of the sinless substitute, of the sin imputed, and of the saints' righteousness. Treasure this gospel. Worship the triune God of this gospel. And may the love of Christ displayed in this gospel compel you, as it did Paul and as it did the reformers, to preach this gospel to the lost and minister this gospel to the saints, even in the midst of the severest affliction. Pray with me. Father, you are worthy to be praised. How feeble our words are. How cold our warmest passion is to give voice answerable to the glory of the gospel of justification by faith alone, of imputation of sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. We are undeserving. We are humbled under the weight of your wrath and beneath the display of your grace at the cross. Father, I pray that those who would know you would indeed worship you as you are worthy of, for the gospel that you have devised and accomplished in Christ. And I pray that those who don't know you would turn from their sin this very moment, that you would grant the miracle of the new birth, open the eyes of their heart to see the loveliness of their sin-bearing substitute. Cause them to find in him all that is required of them for admittance to your presence, to look away from their own works, to look away from their own doing, to look away from self-confidence and religious ritual, and to look to Christ alone, for he alone is our Savior. We do not partner with Christ in our salvation. We confess that openly to you. Father, we thank you for the work that you've accomplished through the lives of Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Tyndale and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and all the many men who on whose shoulders we stand. May we stand in that gospel stream so that you would get what you're worthy of in your church. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.